reminded of in this age of curiosity, in this age of denial of biblical authority, we need to be reminded that while the Bible may indeed be ancient, the Bible is indeed relevant. It's a relevant book. In fact, the Bible, you know, is more up to date and up to speed with current events than the newspaper was this morning. The newspaper's old news, more than likely printed yesterday. It's old news, but the Bible continues to speak afresh and new because, you see, it's God's Word. It transcends time, and we need to be mindful of that. So, if you have your Bibles this morning, and we certainly hope that you do, if you would open to the Psalms, to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, you should find one there in front of you. And you can find the Psalms in the middle of the Bible. Psalm 78. And this morning we continue our series on God's design for the family. And last week we were in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this week we are in Psalm 78. And we will be there really until the end of March in this series, that is. And then we will pick up in our series going through 1st and 2nd Timothy as we have now finished 1st Timothy. And we will go into 2nd Timothy to see exactly what the Apostle Paul was teaching young Timothy as he was serving as the pastor there in Ephesus. And so we're in the middle of those two letters in this series on the family. Really, to be quite honest with you, if I can just speak to you for a moment. One of the reasons for this series is because I am aware as a young father to young children in this age that we live in, the massive necessity for us to get family right now, because if we don't get family right now, then we will be sorry later. And we need to think critically about what God desires for the family. And so this is relevant not just for young families, but it's relevant for grandparents. Or even great-grandparents that may be sitting in this room today. Because, you see, it's not too late to ever make an indelible mark on your family. And we need to be mindful of that truth. So we begin to read in verse 1. We will read down to verse 8 in Psalm 78. Notice verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that have been heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glory or the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Let us go before the throne of God in prayer. Father, these words pierce to our souls, to the innermost parts of our being, and cause us to see reflections of rebelliousness in Israel. A reminder to us of how Israel failed to remember the works of God and how they rebelled against God. Although you had blessed them and you had led them and you had saved them and you had delivered them, you had provided for them, yet they continuously rebelled, and they continuously rebelled. And so today, as we read this, I pray that you would help us to see and make clear application from from this text to our modern culture, the modern family as it is in 2014, that you would help us to see how you desire for us as Christian fathers and Christian mothers to lead and to structure our families. And I pray that through this series in March that we would be strengthened, encouraged, challenged, and yet at the very same time that we would resolve. That we would resolve to not go the way of the culture, but to set our hope in God and to have no regrets when we breathe that last breath, whether it's with our face in an airbag as we're in an automobile accident or on a deathbed in a hospice center or a sudden heart attack at work. When we take that last breath, let it be, oh God, let it be without regret. We have much to live for. We have much to hope in. Let our children Let our children who have not been born come to this life and be discipled under the very things that we would teach our children today. That there would be a lasting legacy that would transcend far above athletic achievements and business accomplishments. That they would too set their hope in God. For we love you. And we come to this point today to worship you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The end of the 1800s into the 1900s in South Wales in Britain, there was mining communities, rough customers, men who spent long hours in the mines, and just a culture in and of itself that, well, if you've ever traveled to the mountains and you've talked about the mountain people and how they're a culture to themselves, that's the way these mining people would have been. But something interesting happened at the turn of the century, 1800s to the 1900s. There was a great awakening that swept through these mining villages. Calloused hands and wrinkled faces of men who had spent a great portion of their lives in the mines got on their knees and turned to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In fact, it radically transformed the mining communities in South Wales to the point that taverns went out of business and boarded up their windows and closed their shops. Churches filled. Families were changed. This was the glory of God in this great revival of His grace in these days. But if you were to travel to those same communities today, things have certainly changed because of over 100 years, 114 years now has passed. But if you were to travel there to these very same locations and you would find this, the taverns are doing quite well today. You would find that you would see that the churches are quite empty. You would find that you're hearing in the streets and in the marketplace more about socialism and communism than you are about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what's the big deal? What's the cause of this? And here's the cause. The cause is this. Those men who went down into the mines and came out and turned to Christ, what a glorious thing it was. But the tragedy was this. They failed to teach their children and grandchildren the things of God. They went back into the mines and they continued that until they died, and they did not leave an indelible mark on their children. Perhaps just thinking because of being new believers, babes at an old age. Perhaps just taking for granted the fact that maybe their children and their grandchildren would follow in their footsteps and have hope in God. But instead, they did not. And their children went to the world. And that wonderful, glorious thing that happened in those mining villages has now vanished away. That's the story of Britain itself. And America is following close in her footsteps. Churches that were once filled, and the great preaching of the Jonathan Edwards and the famous preachers of history, swept across New England and the entire United States of America. And unfortunately today, churches are empty, cold, vacant of a voice of God, and men are no longer teaching their children the gospel. And as a result, the children are going to the world instead of to God. We're not far behind. Joel Beakey was here with us in the first G3 conference, and sitting on this platform, I was seated here and he was about there, and I looked across the panel and I asked this question. I said, in the conference not long ago, you talked about family worship. I said, can you just describe to me, or to the audience here before us today, the story of what happened in your family and about your parents and their 50th anniversary, their wedding anniversary? And he said, yes. And so he tells the story about how when his parents were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary, all five of the brothers and sisters got together and they decided that they would have a celebration for their mom and dad, and that they would all speak words of encouragement to their mother and father, but they would not communicate between themselves of what they would speak. And so when they gathered in that room on that day, all five of the brothers and sisters, they spoke words of encouragement, thanking their mother for her great prayer life and how it ministered to them and how it strengthened them and encouraged them. And then all five then looked at the father and said, they wanted to thank him for faithfully leading them in family worship, and how those Sunday afternoons at the dinner table, when he would break open Pilgrim's Progress and just with tears coming down his face, tell them the story of the gospel, it left a lasting, eternal mark on their souls. With statistics looming over us, 70 to 88% of all students walk away from the faith by the end of their freshman year of college. With that type of stat before us today, we must be on guard. We must be intentional, and we must be serious about how we parent, how we shape our homes. Because you see, today's cesspool culture that we're living in, our children are being raised in such a day that they're hit in the face with a barrage of false doctrine, with a buffet of all types of methods and ways for them to learn how to do family. From reality shows to sitcoms that are suggesting the modern family is this, the culture is importing a flamboyant array of sins into the terminology of family. So in other words, they're rewriting the dictionary. They're saying, this is what family is. This is what marriage looks like. This is what children are. And so what used to be family defined this way is now being rewritten in our cultural dictionary in a different way. So the way that God has defined family is now being restructured and repackaged and then sent to us through the tubes and through the screens and our entertainment outlets, through Hollywood and everything else. And they're saying this is the way that family should be. And there are all types of things that I could go to today to describe to you the problems of that, but we must move through this text. Why family worship? Why family worship? Why should you have a family altar with a family prayer time and a family scripture reading time and a family singing time and family altar? Why is all of this important? John MacArthur has boldly declared, quote, "It is difficult to see how Christianity can have a positive effect on society if it cannot transform its own homes." If it cannot transform its own homes. You see, I'm a firm believer that politics is not the answer. I'm a firm believer that you can vote however you want to vote, but at the end of the day, it's the heart of man that's the problem. You will not shape and change the culture that we live in through Washington, D.C. It will come through the pulpits, but it will also, and quite frankly, on a very trench-type style, in the trenches, you might say, on the front lines of battle, is sitting around your living room in your homes. Because you can bring your family to church every Sunday, but if you're not living the gospel in your life and showing evidence that you love God supremely above everything else that there is, then your kids will not believe your gospel. Your doctrine and your duty, if they're disconnected, then your kids will see that. Like a shark smelling blood in the water, they'll see it, they'll smell it out. And the devil's looming and lurking in the shadows, and he's ready to dangle the cultural trends before the eyes of your children and grandchildren. And my question is simply this: what are you going to do about it? What family worship is not is this: it's not worshiping your family. We've certainly seen people do that before, right? People worship their family. Well, it's not that. Family worship is not worshiping your family. Family worship is also not this. It's not a replacement for the church. You can't fall into that ditch. You can't fall into the ditch of neglect on this side of the road, and you can't fall into the ditch on this side of the road of replacing the worship and the gathering of the assembly of the believers on this side. Family worship must be done. You must have a time of gathering in your home where you open the Word of God and you go through and you sing the glorious truths of the gospel together and you pray together. And how in the world will your children and grandchildren learn these great things if you're not exemplifying those things before them? Family worship is not an added burden. It should be for joy. Family worship is not a bully pulpit. It's not some time for dads to get the family together and say, "Now I want everyone to buckle your seatbelts. I'm about to blast everyone in this room about what you're doing wrong." That's not good. But family worship is this. Joel Beakey defines it this way. Generally speaking, he says, this includes instruction in the Word of God, prayer before the throne of God, and singing to the glory of God. In other words, it's designed for joy. It's designed to remember salvation. It's designed to reinforce the promises of God. It's designed for sanctification. It's designed for a spiritual fence to the invasion of culture on your homes. And if you're here today and you've been married for 50 years and you have grandchildren that are coming to your house, then you do this. Or better yet, tell your kids to get a babysitter and then you have your children come over and you look them in the face and you say, "I want to beg you to do this. Beg you to do this in your home so that my grandchildren do not turn out like South Wales. So that my grandchildren do not turn out to be like Israel. Forefathers rescued from Egypt, rescued from Pharaoh, rescued walking across dry land that was once water just a few moments earlier, and then saved by God and provided for by God. And yet, not many years later, those kids that had not been born had forgotten the works of God." So the background of this psalm, the psalmist is writing in that context. In fact, this entire psalm, it's a lengthy one. If you want to take the time to read it, and you should, and you go down all 72 verses, the story is being laid out. The case is being made that Israel had failed to teach their children. That is the context of this song. They had failed in this task. So I want us to look this morning as we go through these 8 verses. And I want us to think about the importance of the task of being a godly mother and father. And if you're here in this room and you have not yet married and you're planning to in the near future, take as many notes as you can. And then tomorrow morning, we are going to provide on the blog of our church website a listing of resources for you to dig into and to use and incorporate in your family time. And we want you to shape your home in such a way that it is just like a fragrance of the gospel, so that when you open your windows and the breeze blows, your neighbors will smell it. The first thing we see, verses 1 through 5, family worship is a passing of the torch. It's a passing of the torch. Notice, if you will, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. In other words, hey you, pay attention. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I have something important to say. By the way, the Bible has no wasted phrases, no wasted vocabulary, no wasted words. There's no filler here. This is important stuff. Let's pay attention to it. Then notice, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old that our fathers have told us. That our fathers have told us. In other words, these dark sayings are not sayings of gloom and despair. That's not what the intention is here. The phrase dark sayings is this idea. Sayings that have become darkened. Sayings from history. In other words, the very teachings that should be light have been veiled for so long. I'm going to utter these dark sayings to you. It may seem strange to you, but pay attention to what's going to be said, because it has great truth. These dark sayings should have been preached and proclaimed on a daily basis. It should have been something that had been continued throughout Israel's life. But yet they had veiled it. They had hidden it. They had locked it up in a box. They had forgotten it. Like many of our family Bibles are today, with dust this much over the top, or else put in the attic someplace where we don't even see it. Much less open it and read it. Jonathan Edwards once said this: every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church. A little church. In other words, it is the responsibility of Christian mothers and fathers to take the responsibility of discipleship to your children, to your grandchildren. It is not the job of the professional, the pastor. It is not the job of the preacher, of the elder. It is not the job of the church in and of itself, for Awana and for youth and for other things, to disciple your family. It is our job in the homes to do this. I can't trust the Sunday school teachers and give the task of my parenting, that God has given me that responsibility. I can't give that to the Sunday school teacher that leads my child. They reinforce it, but that's not their job. It's my job. And it's your job. You see, we worship in private, and we worship in corporate assembly, and we worship as a family. That should be the different aspects. Yeah, I'm sure you've heard people say, hey, are you planning to come back to church? No, I'm going to worship on my own tonight. Well, that is possible. It's possible to worship on your own, right? Is it possible to worship on your own? Yes. Some of you act like you don't know if it's possible to worship. Hey, some of the great times of worship can be in your car on the way to work. Filled up over coffee, the Word of God overflowing in your soul, driving down the road, either listening to a sermon or nothing at all in the car, which is a rare thing, by the way. We're living in a wired up age. You're walking to the airport this past week and getting on the airplane, and people are just walking around, wires coming out of everything in their body, you know, and it's like, good gracious. I mean, we're just a wired society. There has to be constant information. We have to have tunes going. We have to, I mean, you can't even talk to teenagers anymore because start talking, saying, "Hey, hey," and then all of a sudden they're not. Do you not hear me? And then you realize there's some type of device in their ear and they can't hear you because they're listening to something else. Or better yet, someone might be looking at you and they start talking to you and you're standing there and you say, "Huh, well, yeah, what?" And you find out they're actually on the phone. They're just looking at you while they're talking. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. It's quite embarrassing. Yeah. I'm sorry. I saw a clip not long ago where someone decided that they would just, you know, aggravate people like that. So when they found people sitting in airports or wherever else sitting there just talking like this, they would go sit down next to them and they would get their phone and they would start answering the questions that they were saying over there. And they started looking over there like, "Are you hearing what I'm saying? No. Yeah, right. Uh-huh. Sure. Should we meet up for dinner tonight? Yeah, I think so. Olive Garden sounds great." And they're starting to look over like, "This is weird." Answering the same questions. We're just living in a wired society. Constant information. So some of the great times of worship can be when you're on your way to work and you filled up with the Word and you don't have anything going. And then all of a sudden you just talk to God. And before long, you're just lifted to the heights of praise. And then you're the weird one because then you're at the red light and you have tears streaming down your face. And you're remembering the great truths of God and what He's done and His promises that stand true through time. And people are looking, "Man, this person is a basket case over here. I mean, there's just sobbing or singing loudly, joy." We're living in a dark culture, by the way. You know who the happiest people in the world should be? Christians should be the happiest people. Christians should be the happiest people. Dark sayings, they had been veiled. And so he's saying, pay attention to this. Pay attention to this. The things that we have heard and known. In other words, teaching old truths from experience. In other words, what you need to teach your children is what you have learned, what you have seen and what you have heard and what you have lived. And then the psalmist says, we will, verse 4, not hide them. We will not hide them from their children. But tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. In other words, we will not hide them. You know whose office it is? You know whose task it is? You know whose motive it is? You know whose job it is? You know whose goal it is to blind the minds of those who believe not? You want to know whose desire it is to veil the Scriptures? You want to know whose desire it is and ultimate goal it is to allow for the gospel to just be dark sayings of old? It is the desire of the devil for that to be the case in your home. The god of this world, Satan, is on a blinding mission, a deafening mission. He does not want your children, your home, to know the gospel. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about that? Family worship in our home is real simple. We're going to talk about it very quickly, and then we're going to move on. Talk about what family worship should be. Now, we don't have it all figured out yet. I'll just be quite honest with you. We experience challenges that you might not experience. If you have older children, you're not going to experience the same challenges that we experience. Someone said not long ago, you know, family worship with little children is about like herding cats. It's just a difficult thing. I mean, they're just running everywhere, and you just have to maximize the opportunity, and then they're gone, you know, and but we'll get together and we'll have scripture and then we'll have time of prayer and then we'll have a time of singing. We do that. But, you know, sometimes, you know, when it's time to sing, we'll ask questions like, "Okay, what do you guys want to sing tonight?" And then Callie sometimes will say, "Itsy Bitsy Spider." And we have to say, "Well, now, we'll sing it, but let's just wait until after we sing Amazing Grace." And sometimes we'll sing that little song, "This Little Light of Mine," and my daughter's on the front, and she's kind of giving me a look like, "Dad, don't embarrass me, please. Just don't embarrass me here." Because, you know, sometimes we will, you know, get a little excited about it, you know. I mean, I know sometimes, you know, we have to be dignified as Baptists, and we couldn't ever, you know, like raise our hand in worship or say amen or anything like that. I mean, that's kind of like a lost art, right? Amen. There you go. But, you know, we have to be so dignified. We're you know, almost afraid to be excited about the things of God. And so sometimes, you know, I will get a little excited, and, you know, I'll move my hand and I'll do my, you know, this little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine and we'll sing the song. And the whole point of that little bitty childish song is to teach our children this reality that we will not hide the gospel. Satan would have us with mute lips and tongues that do not move. Satan would have us veil the gospel. Satan would have us hide it under a bush. Satan would have us not be a city on a hill. This past week we were in California for a conference. We have the privilege to attend a couple of conferences a year. And we normally go to one in Florida. This year we decided to go to John MacArthur's conference in California. And we have friends that we've become friends with through the G3 conference that travel over from California. They've done it the past 2 years with all of their children, or most of their children. And so they had us in their home the other night after the conference. And I'm traveling across from Los Angeles to Pasadena. It's nighttime. So I'm traveling up, and it starts to go up the side of the mountain a little bit, and you could just look off to the side, and it was a majestic view of lights. It was not dark over there. You know why? Because there was a city there. And you see, that's what the Bible says, that we are to be like a city set on a hill. You can't hide the light of the gospel. That should be the way we are. And so Satan would have us to darken the gospel, to hide the gospel in an age of knowledge, you see. The gospel is foolishness. In an age of science, the gospel is thought to be unscientific. In an age of reason, the gospel is too strict. In an age of technology, the gospel is old-fashioned and boring. In an age of rebellion, the gospel is rejected. But we must raise our children to be just like the Apostle Paul, who would stand boldly and declare with a flat-footed unwillingness to compromise mentality, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You see, we must raise our children to stand boldly in an age of compromise, in an age where everyone says you can just live however you want to live. There's no boundary. There's no, you know, law that you must follow. The gospel is something that you could just take or you could leave it. We must raise our children to be like the apostles when they were assembled before the Sanhedrin and they were threatened with persecution and threatened with their own lives, and to stand there boldly and say, when they said, you cannot preach the gospel, you cannot preach the gospel, you cannot preach the gospel, they said, we cannot help but speak of the things that we have seen and that we have heard. We must be parents like that. In this day in which we live, where everything is coming into the faces of our children through screens and through wires in their ears, and they're discipling your children. You don't want to disciple your kids? Fine. The devil has a thousand voices for them to hear. Error number one. It's the church's responsibility to disciple my children. Deuteronomy 6 says, it's your job to do that. And it's my job when they arrive here on campus a few times a week to reinforce what you're doing at home. You know what my desire is as a pastor? My desire is when I stand over at the pastor's reception at the end of this sermon is not to have anyone in this room come by and say, Pastor, that was a fantastic sermon. I have no idea how you got that out of that text. You know what I want? I want for teenagers to come by and say, Pastor, that was just an average sermon. It was almost as good as the one Dad preached to me in my living room last night. Pastor, what you did up there in that pulpit, it's pretty easy. That's what my dad does in the living room. He starts at the top of the paragraph and reads those verses, and then he just explains it. Nothing too tricky about it. In fact, I was in the gym, PM Sports, this last game, and I was standing there, and a teenager approached me and said, "Can you tell me how you go through the sermon process to prepare a sermon?" I looked at him and said, "Are you getting ready to preach a sermon?" He said, I just want to know how to do it. There's a text that I've been reading that's just on my heart. I just want to know how you go about that." And I said, "Well, it's real simple. I could talk to you about hermeneutics and homiletics, and I could use all types of fancy words with you, but I just want to tell you, here's the way you do it. You just open to that paragraph. You read it. You define the vocabulary, and then you explain it. And in your explanation, you apply it to the people you're speaking to. It's just that simple. It's that simple." Error number two is this: I don't know all about the Bible, so I can't possibly lead family worship. Let me ask you this question. How many people in this room, by chance, raise your hand? I just want to know, you don't know how to read. Great. Everyone in the room can do family worship then. If you can read, and if you have two brain cells that are functioning, you can do family worship. And if you're intimidated, then pick a passage and work your way through it, and then study ahead of time, and then when you get home, you're well prepared, and you can sit down with your family, and you can do a good job at it. Again, we're going to provide you some resources to help you. Error number three is, my kids will turn out godly even if I don't do family worship. I mean, my dad didn't do family worship with me, and I turned out all right, so I'm going to take that same approach with my kids. Maybe. But when they go to the college campus, and some wonderful, zealous Christian student approaches your rebellious teenager and leads them to Christ, hey, we'll praise God for that, won't we? You know whose job that was? That was your job. That was your job. Error number four. My family will all mature in the faith if we worship three times a week at church. That's enough. That's not true. Again, reminder, last sermon. Kindergarten, 12th grade, school life, 15,000 seat hours in the school. So who you want to disciple? Your kids. Carve out the time. Be consistent. Use time wisely. In other words, Kent and Barbara Hughes, in their book, Disciplines of a Godly Family, write these words: an obvious place to enhance family affection is at the dinner table. That is the single best daily opportunity families have for all gathering together. We encourage you never to surrender that choice time, for it is an unsurpassed opportunity to build family life. We're living in an age of privacy. In fact, John MacArthur said it rightly in his sermon at the conference this past week. Everything about the life of the church fights against privacy. But we have screens and wires, and we want to get our food and retreat to our own private bedrooms. And by the way, if you're doing that with your kids, you're making a tragic error. Well, they want to just go up there and get on the computer and, you know, watch their TV and all that stuff, you know, while they eat. You're making a tragic mistake. Use your time wisely. In fact, why do you think that so many kids don't even know how to communicate today? Hey, what are you planning to do when you grow up? Well, I mean, hanging out, you know, I think I'm going to, you know, like find a, you know, like a video game place and, you know, like try to learn how to, you know, do that. And, you know, if that doesn't work, I'll just, you know, like see if I can be hired by one of these video game companies to, you know, like, you know, be a professional tester, you know, like, and I'll just see if mom just lets me hang out in her basement, you know, dude, you know, like, you know. mean, teach your children to talk. I tell you what, your students go to class and your teachers are saying, you've got to be prepared, you've got to be ready, you've got to go out and be, you know. You got to go out and fight for a job. So here's what you have to do. You have to market yourself. You have to use these keywords in your resume. You have to get up. You have to do all this. And blah, blah. You want to know how in this culture for your kids to be competitive in the job force? Teach them to look at another human being right square in the eyes, back up straight, confident, speak, shake the hand. I mean, and go to the place and knock on a door and talk to a warm body instead of sending it through email. You want to teach your kids to be competitive in the workforce? Real simple. Tell them to take the things out of their ears and to get their face off of a screen and learn how to communicate. And learn how to dress. It's important. Now, this is not legalism. I'm not saying that we have to have a dress code. You have to wear uniforms in your home or anything weird. I'm just saying teach your children how to have manners. I mean, I remember at an early age, my parents sitting me down, and I would want to, you know, lean up like I was at the truck stop and shovel my food, and they made me sit up and learn how to put my napkin in my lap and eat the right way. And I used to get so mad about that stuff. But we're living in such a weird culture today that this next generation, I don't even know how they're going to talk. Or if they get into a car by chance that doesn't have a GPS, how they're going to find their way down the road. Or, I mean, this world is becoming more strange every single day. But I'm not anti-technology. I'm just pro-family. I'm not anti-TV. I just think you shouldn't let your kids watch a million hours of commercials. The marketers are after your family. Have a plan. Do this. Keep it simple. Use the catechism, solid books, Pilgrim's Progress, big truths for little kids, big thoughts for little thinkers. I'm going to provide a list of all of these books. Learn how to recite the Lord's Prayer. Read through the Apostles' Creed. Learn doctrine. Read through our doctrinal statement on our website. Learn. Teach your kids what propitiation is. I mean, remember David Miller, we chuckle, but he said several times from this pulpit, if you're a deacon in this church and you don't know how to spell propitiation, you should resign. Of course, he's joking. But there's something about that. We need to know doctrine. We need to know what we believe. Then very quickly, as we move through this text, verse 6. It says, he established a testimony in Jacob in an appointed time, verse 5. A law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. In other words, this is the job of the parents. Verse 6, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. In other words, this is the golden chain of discipleship. That's what family worship is. It's the golden chain of discipleship. By the way, we can talk about a growing church. You want to be a growing church? I want to be a growing church. You want to have new families join? I want to have new families join. You want to reach unbelievers? I want to reach unbelievers. But here's the reality. You want to grow your church? Here's the best way to do it. Do family discipleship and send your kids out to do family discipleship. And then we raise a new generation that loves God. And then we go out into the culture and we invade this culture and we push back the darkness. We preach the gospel and we're unashamed of it. We're unashamed of it. So teach the gospel. Baptize believers. Continue to teach the converts. Send them out to do the same thing. It's a cycle. It's a growing cycle. You don't have to have a church growth manual to learn how to do evangelism. You want to do evangelism the right way? You want to have a growing church? Here it is. You disciple people who disciple people who disciple people who disciple people. And discipling people is not inviting them to church. Discipling people is to teach the gospel. Teach what propitiation is. Teach substitutionary atonement. Teach these grand truths in your living room. This golden chain from Adam to Noah, Moses, David, John the Baptist, Apostle Paul, you. And by the way, when you read even something like this Old Testament scripture, Psalm 78, Let me ask you this question. You get bored? You get bored? Is the whole redemptive story boring to you? Here's why it is. Because number one, you don't see God in the text. And you don't see yourself in the text. See yourself in this story. God has pursued you. Little Sam was in Sunday school one day. He went in there and his Sunday school teacher was teaching on the call of Samuel. And she read the text and, "Samuel, Samuel." And all of a sudden she said this, "Can any of you kids tell me what this text is about?" And little Sam raises his hand. He says, yeah, I can tell." He stood up and he started going through this whole retelling of the story with great enthusiasm. He's going through the story and as he gets to Samuel, Samuel, God's calling his name and all this. And she says, okay. So what does this text mean? And who is this text about? And little Samuel said, "That's real easy. It's about me. It's about me." Well, of course, he had missed the point a little bit. Yeah, his name was Samuel. But did he miss it too far? Do we see ourselves in the Word of God? Do we see ourselves in the story? Don't ever allow the storyline of redemption to become boring. And then notice verses 7 and 8, and then we're finished. Verse 6, so that next generation might know them, the children yet unborn. Verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers. Oh, may it be that we're not like that generation. So that they would not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. We must have the ultimate goal in our family worship is this, to have our children and our grandchildren to set their hope in God. To set their hope in God. So that one day, when you're seated there at the end of your scripture reading with your family, you close the Bible. And one of your little kids sitting there says, "Daddy, I need to be saved. Daddy, you just read to me the story about how God saved Israel. And you just read to me the story about how that lamb was slain. And you just told me how that lamb was a picture of Jesus and how Jesus died on the cross for sinners. And that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God, you did this. And Daddy, you told me what God just did. I need to be saved. Do you want someone else to lead your kids to Christ?" That's what I'm trying to ask you today. I'm beating around the bush, long ways around it. I just want to ask you this question. Do you want someone else to lead your kids to Christ? So that they would remember the works of God. Satan would have our children and grandchildren blinded to the truth. Satan is currently hiding and looming in the shadows. He wants your kids. He wants them. And he's already doing it in some of your homes. Let me just ask you this question, Father. Will you sit back or will you stand up? Will you remain silent or will you speak up? Will you turn back or will you advance forward? You must deal with this issue or it will deal with you. Spurgeon said it like this, "The Christian family was the bulwark of godliness in the days of the Puritans. But in these evil times, hundreds of families of so-called Christians have no family worship, no restraint upon growing sons, and no wholesome instruction or discipline. See how the families of many professors are dressy, as godless as the children of the non-religious. How can we hope to see the kingdom of our Lord advance, when his own disciples do not teach his gospel in their own sons and daughters? Notice this text. That they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Israel was to remember that they were once in bondage in Egypt, that they were under the strong arm of Pharaoh, and that God had intervened, raised up a deliverer, delivered them, saved them, provided for them. This is what Israel was to remember. What we are to remember is that God has sent a deliverer greater than Moses, a salvation greater than that coming out of Egypt, a salvation that came out of sin from the strong arm of Satan through his son Jesus Christ, slain on a cross, put in a tomb, resurrected the third day, so that we could teach our children this, that we could remember that I was once lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy in life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. We must teach our children to remember the works of God so that when they are weak, they would remember that God is strong. To remember God's omnipresence so that when they are alone and fearing their loneliness, that they would remember that God is with them. We must have our children remember that God has grace in a day of sin, in a day of failure, that they would turn to God, that they would obey God in a culture that says, do it your own way. We must bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. In case you're sitting here making excuses that this is Old Testament, Ephesians 6:4. Bring up children under the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Whose job is it to teach your children about God? Whose job is it to teach your children to praise God? Whose job is it to teach your children a lifelong importance of utter dependence upon God? Whose job is it to teach your children the difference between purity and virginity? Whose job is it to teach your children about the difference between dating and courtship? Whose job is it to teach your children about the frailty of life? Whose job is it to teach your children about sin? Whose job is it to teach your children about the redemption of God that comes through Jesus Christ alone? Whose job is it to teach your children about fighting sin and cutting off the head of the snake of sin? Whose job is it to teach your children the dangers of loving money and materialism? Whose job is it to disciple your children? Whose job is it to lead your children to the cross? Whose job is it to lead your children to Christ? The point is, it's your job. It's your job. It's a long way around the bush. But the answer to the question is simply this. It is your job. I can tell you a story of a boy that I know. He's a young man now. When he was a little boy, he would stay at his grandparents. Saturday night, come to church on Sunday morning. I can tell you the story about this young man whose mom and dad had little to do with God. I can tell you the story about this young man that when he got a little older, his dad had told him, now, son, you don't really have to go to church if you don't want to. But dad, it's boring. I don't enjoy it. Well, son, you don't have to go. I can tell you the story of a little boy that would look at his grandparents on Saturday night when he found out tomorrow, Sunday, he's going to church, say, I hate church. I can tell you the story of a little boy that on Sunday mornings, without the knowledge of his grandfather, car would come down the driveway. He had called his daddy to come get him. His daddy would take him to the lake. His daddy would take him to hunt. His daddy would teach him to love outdoors. His daddy would teach him to hate church. His daddy would teach him, in essence, to hate God. This boy is no longer a boy. He's a young man now. He's on a fast track, the devil's way. We must pray that he would repent. We must pray that the gospel would penetrate his soul. This past week, John MacArthur made an emphatic statement about preaching. He said, "I'm afraid many preachers are cowards. They're afraid to command." There's some truth in that statement. But I'm afraid today of the lack of authoritative parenting, where parents are afraid to command. When Joshua stood before that crowd of rebels, he said these words, "You can do it your own way if you want." He said, "And if it is the evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers or that your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua was 100 years old when he made that statement. He was an old man. He knew that the responsibility of parenting was on his shoulders. He knew that soon he would be gone. And there would be a lot of people standing there at his graveside ready to disciple his kids. What about you? What about you? Has God brought you to this sanctuary today to hear the gospel so that you could be brought to the point of realizing that you are lost in darkest night, thinking that you know the way? The sin that promised joy in life has led you to the grave. And that you need Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I encourage you to turn to Jesus Christ. He will save you. Call upon Him today. Run to Him. Perhaps you're here like me today, and you just wish you could just crawl under a rock because of the mistakes that you've made. The mistakes that you've made as a father, as a mother, in the care of your children. May God spare us. May God help us. May our children not forget God, but may they find their hope in Him. Kids are watching you. If everything else in this world is more important than God, by how you give, how you sing, how you pray, how you read Scripture, how you attend church, they see all of it. How can you give them what you don't have? In just a moment, we're going to sing. If you want to come pray with fellow brothers and sisters, fellow fathers and mothers, that God would spare your home, feel the freedom to do that. If you need to be counseled with regarding your soul, meet you right here at the front. But I want to ask you to do something today. God has not brought you here on some calendar accident of chance. You are here on a divine appointment. Resolve today that you, who cares if they call us weird? Care what God thinks of us. Care more about what God thinks of us. Listen, I was just in Hollywood this past week. It's not all it's cracked up to be. Care more about what God wants for my family than for what they want for my family. Let's stand and pray together.